Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
The unknown prophets continue to march on. Today, we come to a guy named Haggai. He has two little chapters towards the back of your Old Testament. And I encourage you to turn there, if you would. If you know your Bible, find Matthew, go to the left, and just a few books over, you'll find it. If you're new at all this stuff and have just kind of acquired a Bible, there's a table of contents. It'll make it real easy for you to find it. Haggai, we don't know much about him. He kind of pops onto the scene. He does his two little chapters, and then he disappears. But he deals with a subject that we all care about, and that is our personal economics. I don't know about you. Have you ever felt like you harvested much but reaped little? Have you ever felt like you earned your wages only to put them in a purse or a pocket with a hole in it? Well, it's been that way for a long time. And Haggai shows up on the scene to explain to God's people why it is happening to them. And here's what we're going to do today. We're going to explore these couple of chapters, and then we're also going to move to some other scriptures as well. And I'm going to be talking about what Haggai talks about, which is how to plug or patch the hole in your pocket. And then we're going to take a look at what Scripture says in some other parts of it about how to fill that pocket. Because you certainly can't fill it until you've patched the hole. But simply patching the hole in it doesn't mean you're going to be able to fill it. So that's kind of what we're going to do today. We're going to look at what he had to say thousands of years ago to God's people. We're going to understand its historical framework and context and all that. Then we're going to step back and we're going to say, hey, what in the world does that say to us where we live day in and day out? Now, as we've been marching through these so-called minor prophets, what we've called the unknown prophets, we've seen nine of them already. And they've all kind of had a theme. God is not real happy. Have you picked that up? And the nation of Israel has split into 10 tribes in the south and two in the south and 10 in the north. And what has happened is God keeps saying, listen, I made a bunch of promises to you, but if you're going to live like that, those promises are off. And I am going to raise up some other nations, and even though they're more wicked than you, which was part of some of the confusion that the people kept having, saying, well, we're not all we should be, but these guys are worse. God said, don't worry about it. I'll deal with them later, but they're going to be tools that I use to discipline my children and get you back in line. And in his grace and his mercy and his love, he keeps giving them warning after warning after warning. And they don't listen, and they don't listen, and they don't listen. He spoke of a group of people we've seen in some of these weeks called Assyrians, who would rise up, some of the cruelest people in all of history. And eventually they came against the northern kingdom, where 10 of the tribes were, and they absolutely obliterated them, took them off, and they've never been heard from again. If you ever hear the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's what it's referring to. When the Assyrians came in, and then they were done. But there was still Jerusalem and Judah and the two tribes that were left, the nation that we think of when we think of the time of Jesus Christ. And the Assyrians kind of messed with them but didn't destroy them. And then God said after that, okay, it's time for the Assyrians to get theirs. And I'm going to do something that's going to shock them. I'm going to raise up a group of people called Babylonians, and they're going to come. And sure enough, they did all that. And the children of Israel still refused to listen. So God eventually gave Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, success not only in all other nations, but even against Jerusalem. And he came and he besieged it, he attacked it, he took in your Bible a guy named Daniel far away, and that didn't quite work, and so they came back and tore it down even worse later on. And so what you basically were left with was a a temple that had been completely destroyed, a desolate town that no one was living in, and walls that had been absolutely and completely knocked down. Now, as Chris brought out last weekend, the ninth prophet actually was listened to a little bit. Remember that line where the prophet spoke and he said, repent, perhaps God might respond. And there was a guy named king named Josiah who actually repented and led the nation back to obedience throughout his lifetime. But sure enough, as soon as he was gone, three more kings, each worse than the other. And finally, the Babylonians showed up and it was done. And then there's a period of about 70 years where there is no Israel, there is no Jerusalem. During that time, like I said, in your Bible you have the book of Daniel. There's a prophet who has a really big book named Jeremiah there. And during that time, the people settle into Babylon. And that's actually something they were told to do. Jeremiah told them, you pray for the peace of the land you're in right now as aliens, because as things go good for them, they will go good for you. But I will return you at some point. Well, when God was through using the Babylonians, far more wicked than God's people, but still being used by Him to teach a lesson, He says, okay, your time's up. And the Medes and the Persians rose up, and they came and they conquered Babylon. Now, King Cyrus did something different. He felt that people should be allowed to return to their land as long as they paid their taxes and didn't build up a military. So he let the people from various nations go home, rebuild their towns, rebuild their temples, even gave them some money towards it, feeling that was a better way for him to have some loyalty. And so the prophecies of returning to the land were fulfilled. But here's what had happened in the meantime that sets the stage for Haggai. They'd been there 70 years. That's the start of three full generations, isn't it? They'd kind of settled in. So when it was suddenly time for them to go back, a lot of people said, I don't want to go back. I've got it made here. And what is known in the Bible as the remnant, the small group, a very small group, made their way in trust of God back to Jerusalem to see what they could do to rebuild it. Now, before we're too hard on those who stayed and settled in, because often that's kind of what people do, the remnant were the good guys and the others were bad guys, I want to give you a little bit of a context for that actually comes out of my own family. My wife, Nancy, is Armenian. Those are people with I-A-N. It means son of, even the daughters, in Armenian. And her grandmother, who I knew before she died, came home one day and her entire family had been killed during what some of you know in history is known as the Turkish genocide. It was an ethnic cleansing. They had killed everybody but her, and not all Turks were killing all Armenians. Another Turkish family hid her and then found a way to get her to the United States, where she met another Armenian man who didn't know what had happened to his family. He only knew he was the sole survivor of the genocide himself. They met and they got married. They did the typical little immigrant thing of, you know, restaurants and working and all this kind of stuff. And as they were doing all that, they had one daughter. That's Nancy's mom, who had two daughters. So in that about 70-year period of time, you now have Nancy about the time we got married. By the way, did any of you see my big fat Greek wedding? Yes. Help me. I didn't need to see it. I lived it. So I am what in Armenian is known as Odar. That means Gentile pig. No. It means outsider. Yeah, that's what Gentile means to the Jews, too, you know, but whatever. But you can fully understand if suddenly Armenians were allowed to go back to Armenia, the Turks said, oh, we're sorry, here's your land back, your cities and all that. Someone of my wife's mother's age probably wouldn't want to go back. And certainly Nancy, in her late teens and early 20s, it's like, well, this is home now. Does that make sense to you? So that kind of paints the picture of what it really was like for the people who stayed. And it helps explain why most stayed, including most of the priests. But this small remnant went back. Now, I want you to write a few more things down on your note sheet so that you will know about the backstory, Haggai's audience, and their response. And then we're going to just do kind of a running commentary through that passage before we step back and apply it. But with all the historical background I just gave you, here's some things you want to jot down as markers. When Haggai shows up on the scene now, he is speaking to godly people. These were godly people. People who trusted God enough to return as the prophets had said, risk leaving behind what they had kind of settled in their belief that Jerusalem and the temple there was the center of God's presence and His ministry in the entire world. So, unlike the other unknown prophets, he's talking to people who are predisposed to follow God. Second, their economy was a total mess. Imagine coming back to a city with absolutely nothing, and for 70 years, Everything has just been, the wind blown, dried up, weeds, animal, you name it. Everything is destroyed. You think our economy is bad now and you're trying to follow Jesus? Well, put that on steroids. So they come back and they don't have any particular surplus. They're just trying to get the fields to work again. And you got to go a whole season before anything even grows up. And other things take even a few years. So they're going through all that. There's no surplus to rebuild the wall. No surplus to rebuild the temple. They're what we today would call, paycheck to paycheck at the very best. Third thing to know. They didn't know what God wanted. They were trying to serve God. They were absolutely broke because the economy stunk. And Haggai shows up and says, I'm going to tell you something that you would not know if the Lord hadn't given me this message. In fact, I'm going to pull back the curtain of the unseen realm so you can see why some of the things are happening that are frustrating to you right now. And the fourth thing to jot down is this. Once they knew, they immediately obeyed. See, they didn't know this stuff. That's why 25 times Haggai in these short two chapters says, the Lord Almighty says, the Lord Almighty says, the Lord Almighty says. And as soon as they heard it, bingo. It was a mere 3 weeks from when he proclaimed his prophecy, which simply means his word from the Lord, until they began to do exactly what he said. And the entire book takes all of 4 months. So with that background now, so you can understand it better as we read it, let's look at Haggai and see what we find in these chapters here, two chapters. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, notice this, how specific this is. This is a historical event. He's naming exact dates, times, and who the second king, Darius, who follows Cyrus, was. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, which you could care less, and I could just say any way I want, and you wouldn't know the difference. But what's important right here is that he was the governor or the administrative leader of Judah. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who, again, we could care less about, but was important back then. What's important to us right now is that he was the high priest. So as I read through the rest of it, I'm just going to talk about their role. So you have the administrative person, you have the religious leader, and Haggai has a message that he gives to them and then eventually to the people. Here's verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. That's to rebuild the temple. Now, help me out for just a moment. Doesn't that make a little sense why they would say that? I mean, they're dead broke. They're just trying to put some food on the table, a little bit of shelter over their head. So the Lord is, and by the way, they've got good hearts. Don't miss this. It is their full intent to rebuild the temple as soon as they can. And so he's saying, The Lord Almighty, to the governor and the high priest, he's heard what the people say, and this is what they're saying. But then the Lord says something else. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, and he said, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You want to underline a key word in this passage. Underline the word paneled. There was obviously nothing wrong with setting up their farms. There was nothing wrong with finding themselves a house. But in their idea of saying, you know what, we fully, with the best of intention, want to get to that later kept getting pushed further out. And they had not only rebuilt their houses, now they were paneling them with some, nice wood, which took a little bit of money and a whole lot of time and effort. You know, they didn't have, you couldn't go down to Home Depot or Lowe's, and pick this up. Is it time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, my temple, remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I want you to give careful thought to your ways. Reflect on what has been happening. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. And you drink, and you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you never quite have enough to be warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says about that. Give careful thought to your ways. go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, the temple, so that I may take pleasure in it and be, what's that next word? Help me. Honored. That's going to become very important, says the Lord. Listen, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, underline this, I blew away. Remember, these were good people with good intentions, and it would have never entered their mind that God might be the one that keeps them struggling, and God might be the reason that there is a hole in their pocket. Because everything about them is, I'm trying to fill it so I can do something for you, God. And he says, no, you don't quite get it. There's something going on. By the way, another thing to underline is this. Just underline up in verse 8, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. What you brought home, I blew away. And then he answers, why? Well, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have been withheld, have withheld their dew, and the earth is crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Now, there's something I want to point out here that's kind of important and kind of counterculture. Do you agree with me that we live in a day and age where our culture is very cause-oriented? Help me out. Right? And we see the needs of our global village and we respond to them, which is good. But we've kind of swung the pendulum so far that in Christian circles, we've adopted that and we've come up with some partial understanding of what God calls us to do, because we take a few verses and things that Jesus said and we forget the rest of the Bible, which was written by the same Spirit of our Lord Jesus. And here's how it goes. In fact, we got a little of this when we built this church, which of course we had to. We were in warehouses, far outgrowing what should be there. The city wanting us to move. These aren't exactly opulent places. They're just, you know, they're big boxes to code, and then we kind of dress them up if we can, you know. But there would be people who say, well, why do you need to do that almost? Like, well, why don't you just meet in a park, or why don't you just build an absolute ghetto building and give all that money to the needy or to the poor? Now, you know, we do tons for the needy and the poor. And we talk to you a lot about that through this series in particular. Remember one of my messages where I talked about 300 verses on social justice. And not only what are we doing as a church, but what are you doing individually to care for the needy and the down and out? So I want the balance to be there, but I don't want us to swing the pendulum so far that we forget this. There is a time and there is a place to do something for God just because He's God, that He might take pleasure in and be honored by. Talk to me. Were there poor people when Haggai was around? Tons of them. But God didn't say, why are you paneling your house? Why aren't you helping XYZ over here? Why aren't you starting a soup kitchen? No, God said, why aren't you paneling my house? Why don't you make me a nice place so I can take pleasure in it and be honored by it? Now, some of you will almost recoil at that and go, oh, no, that's not Jesus. Yes, that's God, who Jesus is. Well, that's awful egotistical. Excuse me. If I said, do something for me that I might take pleasure in it and I might be honored by it, you'd go, who do you think you are? And you'd be right. But when God says, build something nice for me, go that extra mile so I can take pleasure in it and be honored in it, you don't want to say, well, who do you think you are? Because he might say, I'm God. Who are you? And are you with me on this? This pendulum is swung so far that when the great things that are built and done and just for the pure honor and glory of God to give Him the best are almost denigrated in our culture today. Because there are needy out there. Well, yeah, there are needy out there. And we need to have a heart for them. But God is God and deserving of our absolute best. And in Haggai, he makes it quite clear. I don't want no stinking little house while your place is all pimped out. And I'm just like Haggai. I'm just the messenger. You might agree with that or disagree with that. People did that with the prophets as well. I don't like that message. So they found a prophet they liked. But it's quite clear here in this scripture that there's a time and a place to do something, not for others and not for ourselves, just for the pleasure and the glory of God Almighty, who, by the way, gave up everything and died for us. Well, the passage goes on, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest, and notice now, and the whole remnant of the people, all of them, underline this, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They got it right. Once they heard it, they went, oh, I hadn't fully grasped it. Okay. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord, so they responded. And then, right, so after that, notice verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I'm with you. Before I pulled back the curtain, you had no clue that you kept wondering, why does everything go backwards? Why is there a hole in the pocket? Because I keep blowing things away. And now he says, by the way, God suddenly says, okay, you're going to obey? Bingo. Write this census. I'm with you. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and they began the work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. 3 weeks later, man, the crews are on site. Well, chapter 2 says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord once again came to the prophet Haggai, to the governor and to the high priest and the people. And he has kind of a little prophecy for them that you can read later. But I want you to jump down to verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, verse 7, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace. Now, that's what the Lord said. I want you to jump back towards the beginning of this chapter and see what he was answering. Because as they responded and started to rebuild it, they were bummed out because they realized they had hardly any money, any excess, and they were going to build a stinking little log cabin for God. And what they were replacing was the famous, one of the wonders of the world, amazingly awesome, opulent temple of King Solomon's day. So now look at back at chapter 2, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory before the Babylonians came? There could have been some people, say, in their late 70s or early 80s, in their 80s, who as little children would have seen it. And God says, how does it look to you? Does it not seem like nothing? But be strong. I am with you. And he goes on. And he says, the glory of this tiny little place is going to be greater than the glory of the earlier one. Now hang with me. Who was eventually going to walk into this little temple they were rebuilding? Who? Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what he's referring to. He says, you don't understand. And here's why. Solomon built out of all of his excess an incredible thing for God, but it was all out of the leftovers, all out of the excess, and by the way, after he had built his own house. These people were struggling to just give the best they could to God first. And God says, I am seeing your heart, not the size of this thing. And the glory of this little thing is going to be far greater than the glory of the big thing because of how it was made and because of the heart of the people who made it. And then Haggai goes on through the whole rest of the book that you're going to have to read on your own. But simply, the Lord, once they lay the cornerstone, comes back through Haggai, and you can see it later this week. He says, you know what? You mark the day, give careful thought to your ways, because it used to be every time you went looking for 20, there was only 10. Every time you went looking for 50, there was only 20. But from now on, I will bless you. And the nation began as a whole a period of blessing. That's Haggai's message. That's important history behind it. But now, let's try to apply it to where you and I actually live. On your note sheet, there's a section there that says, the principles, how to patch the hole in your pocket. And before I give you these principles, I need you to understand something about principle number one. Principle number two and principle number three apply to anybody, whether you're walking with God or not. You could hate God, imply two and three, and they will work in your life. But principle number one is Christian economics. It only applies to you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ walking in obedience. It's a principle of how to patch the hole in your pocket. And I want you to grasp this. Haggai wasn't speaking to the nations. He was speaking to God's people. In fact, you might write down this reference, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9, where God says, the sacrifice of the wicked, even though they're doing religious ritual, the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable to me. And the reason I'm saying that is when it comes to finances, there's been some really goofy teaching out there in Christian circles. It basically goes something like this. Give to God first and He'll give more to you back. So get the biggest shovel you can and give it to God, and He'll get a bulldozer and He'll give it back to you. That's not what Haggai is saying. Haggai is saying if you get your priorities right and you lead with God, God will respond. But if I get my financial priorities right and I'm writing big checks for the kingdom of God and doing all kinds of stuff like that, but I've got some closet area in my life where I'm living in high-handed sin and I know what's wrong, and in that wickedness I'm saying, well, God bless me because I'm giving to you off the top or whatever it would be. God says, your sacrifice, your gift to me is detestable if you're going to walk in wickedness. So please hear this. This isn't like some investment strategy. It's a way to give pleasure and honor to our God. And He says, if I'm doing that with all my life, He will respond. But it's a damnable lie that God's some vending machine up there who gives you 2-for-1 odds. He's God of the universe, worthy of our praise, our glory, and our honor. So, here we go. Principle number one. If you are a follower of Jesus and walking, as far as you know, in obedience. All of us walk with a limp. All of us struggle with sin. I'm not talking your life is perfect. But I am saying you don't have an area of sin in your life you know is wrong, and you are either defending it or setting up camp there as opposed to struggling with it. Number one, put God's house before your house. Put God's house before your house. You know, as I was reading through this passage this week, it kind of struck me, because those of you who've gone to North Coast a long time know that in all these years, we never have special financial series or, you know, messages on, you know, giving or budget or whatever. When there's money in a passage, we talk about it. And what's interesting to me when I look in the mirror and go, I wonder why I'm that way, is part of it is I grew up in some churches that talked about money all the time. And so I have this adverse thing where I don't even like to talk about it. In fact, I hate it when my passage is on it. And yet, that's kind of a shame, because God speaks pretty clearly here, doesn't He? And as I was thinking through Haggai, I was reflecting even back when it came time for us to move out of our warehouses and move over here, how much I hated those little off-site, you know, we never talked about it in our services. For those of you who were here then, those of you who are new, even that entire time it was never mentioned in the services. Any fundraising or whatever was done in a special meeting for people who wanted to come and hear about it. But I hated every single one of those. I just, like, ah! But what's sad for me as your pastor is this. God says, I want my house built first. Because some of the old baggage has been abused, I'm standing there going, well, Lord, let some other church do it. Let somebody else say it. But it's an important principle. If you want the hole in your pocket patched, if you want God to quit blowing it away, you're going to put His house before your house. And I've got the verses there on your note sheet from Haggai chapter 1 and 2. Now, a subway of writing this down on your note sheet would be this phrase: honor God first, not with your leftovers. God is not honored when I give Him what's left over. He's honored when I give Him what's first. I mean, it's the same thing in our human relationships, is it not? I got a little bit. Here's, honey, it's your birthday. Here's a tip. I need marriage counseling. Now, I want you to see a verse that speaks to this. It's way to the left. It's in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs is a big old book, so the flip-through method might work for you. But again, it's in that table of contents. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Solomon's advice to us through the Spirit of our Lord: honor the Lord with your wealth. Okay, how? With the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. If you haven't already done it in your Bible, here are the key words: honor. That's worth underlining. And then circle then, after we take that step. And then you might underline first fruits, if that's not a common phrase that means something to you. Now, for instance, in an agrarian farming society, the first fruits was the first thing to come up during season, right? Now, somewhere on your notes you're going to have to write this. It's not going to show up on the lower thirds of the screen or on the PowerPoint, but I'd like you to jot down what actually happens when we give God the first fruits. And we give off the top rather than leftovers. There's three things we're doing. One, we honor God. We say to God, your house is more important than my house. We honor Him. The second thing we do is we thank Him. See, when I give to God out of my first fruits rather than my leftovers, as soon as it comes, I say, man, I want to honor you and I want to thank you for how you've blessed. But there's a third thing. We trust Him. Because in an agrarian farming society back then, where they didn't have the irrigation that we have, they didn't have the different ways to deal with pest and disease and all of that that we have now, when your first fruits came up, you were not certain that the next crop would come up as well in a few weeks. You didn't know that. Because the early rains might come, but the latter rains might not come. Or the locust might come running through, or some other pestilence, or whatever it would be. So they were, in the sense of the first fruit commands in the Old Testament, they were saying, God, I'm honoring you. God, I'm thanking you, because it's going to be in proportion. You gave me little, you get little. You give me much, you get much. But also a huge step of faith. I'm trusting you. And that's why Haggai pulls back the curtain and says, if you do that, and you're walking with God, remember, not just that in that one area, He says, I'll bless you. And you go and look for 20, there'll be 25 instead of being 10. I will patch the hole in your pocket. That's Christian economics. Doesn't work for someone who knows God but doesn't walk with God. Doesn't work for someone who doesn't know God or care about God. He's not in the business of blowing their stuff away, and He's not in the business of cutting a hole in the pocket, or patching it. So I've shared with you today how to patch the hole in your pocket. But as I said earlier, I want to go a little bit further, and I want to talk to you about how to fill up that pocket as well. And there are two other principles that we find here, actually, in the book of Proverbs. The first one is, put God's house before your house, off the top, not out of the leftovers. The second one is this: to fill your pocket now that God's quit blowing stuff away, you have to stop pretending. We have to stop pretending. And that means we are going to make a very difficult decision that is going to bring some pain, some ridicule, and at times embarrassment into our lives. We are going to do this really bizarre thing. We are going to commit to live within our means. And I'm not kidding you. If you do that, that's going to be hard. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be embarrassing. And some people are going to roll their eyes at you. Because let's talk about reality of how life really works. When we decide what kind of clothes we ought to wear, what kind of apartment or house we ought to have, what car we ought to drive, we take our cues mostly from other people who do the same kind of work we do. So if you're a teacher, you look at other teachers. Where do they live? What do they drive? How do they dress? What kind of vacations? If you're a small business owner, what do they do? If you're a plumber, if you're an engineer, if you're, you know, whatever it is you are, you look around at other people and say, well, this is how they live. I kind of ought to live that way. But here's the problem. Almost everybody you know in your field, even if you're a pastor looking at other pastors, they are living above their means. They're deep in debt. So the moment you say, I'm going to actually live within my means with what God has given me, all of your peers are going to be here and you're suddenly going to be here and they're going to wonder what's wrong with you. And so are you. You're going to go, how do they afford that? How come they have that? I work as hard as they do. I kind of make as much as they do. I got to have that. And so we go and get it. And we choke ourselves. I've got a news flash about the Joneses when you try to keep up with them. They just filed for bankruptcy. And the harder you try to keep up with your Joneses, the more likely you are to not have a hole in your pocket, but to have a hand in your pocket. Someone else reaching in and taking out and taking out and taking out. The Bible says the borrower is slave to the lender, Proverbs 22:7. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying all debt is wrong. You know, some Christian people go out, it's like the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, it even talks about debt in a positive light in a couple of situations. Perhaps in a mortgage situation, if you haven't overbought. There might be a time and a place where, you know, you're a young couple and you've got a child and suddenly you decide, you know, we need a car that actually might get us somewhere without three calls to AAA. But here's the problem. You need a dependable car, but we tend to go dependable plus. Okay, this car is dependable, but you know what? It needs like leather. You know, hon, I don't want you driving around with our kid, you know, in an undependable car, and you need surround sound, you know. You see, because we've taken our cues not from what God has blessed us with, little or much, but from what our peers have. So again, please hear me. I'm not saying all debt is wrong. There are even crises that sometimes come into our life. But I want to tell you, when debt is simply because I'm pretending that I have more money than I really have, it's stupid. And it will enslave you. It will cause you so that if God calls you to go to a mission field, you couldn't go to a mission field. If God calls you for the sake of your family and time and effort to switch into another career or another job so you can be a better mom or a better dad or whatever, man, if you have debt way up to here, you can't do that. Because you're no longer working for yourself and your family. You're working for your owner. That little plastic card. Or whoever it is that helped you pretend. Beware of two things. Beware of the image trap. Look over at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9. Proverbs 12, verse 9. It's better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food. Isn't that great? Everybody looks at you and go, who are you? As opposed to like, whoa, they really are successful. But their cupboard is bare. Man, but don't you know people like that? Some of us are people like that. Man, from the clothes, the place we live, to the vacation, to the wheels we have, whatever it would be, people are going, man, you must be doing really well. And our cupboard is absolutely bare because it's all pretend. And as Solomon says, you know, it's a lot better that nobody's impressed and you got a servant than everybody's impressed and you've got no food. But boy, our culture doesn't live there. Beware of the pleasure trap as well. I want you to see Proverbs 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become poor. And whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Now, understand this, especially in light of all of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with nice things if they're within your means. 1 Timothy, where Apostle Paul tells Timothy how to instruct the rich, he says, teach him not to be arrogant, not to trust in it, and to enjoy it and be generous. If you can have the, you know, biggest, coolest wine cellar ever, if you can have the greatest oil ever, if you can have the greatest pleasures and vacation, if that's all within the means God has blessed you and you're generous, go for it. Enjoy it. Send me pictures. I'm not here to judge you on that, and neither is God. But when we're pretending, what happens is we fall in love with pleasure and we say we have to have the best when we can't afford the best. That's what pretending is. And it shows up most in the image trap and the pleasure trap. Now, I'm going to share with you what I call pretending's unholy trinity. The three biggest gotchas where we get trapped in pretending. Pretending's unholy trinity starts with gifts. Gifts. We try to look richer than we are as an attempt to be kind and generous to people. Maybe you're from an extended family where everybody's got a lot of wealth and they give gifts at this level and you don't have that much wealth and you're feeling like you've got to keep up and you go in debt trying to do that. Maybe you're trying to impress somebody with gifts. You're dating somebody, you're married to, you're not impressing them anymore. We pretend and we give them gifts we really can't afford. Folks, let me tell you, what do you think Christmas is for lots of families? Unbelievable to me what we do. We so want our kids to have a special Christmas, we give a stinking rest of the year. That's a bad trade. So that they can have a really special day where we look better off than we are, we go deep in debt, we have to work harder so we can't give our energy, our time, or our emotions to our spouse or our kids, so we trade off with gifts, a bad marriage, exhaustion, staying up late at night all worried how we're going to pay those bills, all because we don't have the guts to look at our kids and tell them what might be one of the most important lessons they could ever learn. We're not as rich as we like to be. We can't afford this. We can give you love. I mean, I see it over and over. We're trying to impress. We're pretending. It'll kill us. It does kill us. I mean, some of you know the deal. Man, you go way in debt to get them all of these toys, make a great Christmas, things you can't afford, and then they play with the box instead of the toy. And then you're wondering why, as the years go on, they want to know, well, why can't I go here? Why can't I go there? Why can't you pay for this? Why can't we go to this prom? Why can't we go to this? You started it. You got to be honest. Stop pretending, it'll kill you. Gifts. Here's the second one. Weddings. I've got one coming up. I know the pressure. You know, it's really that what you want to do for your son or your daughter or your sharing wedding, you want to do the very best you can. And I'm amazed how many people not only do the best they can, they do the best they can't. And so you spend all of this money trying to impress people you don't like. No. Just kidding. Any of you invited to the wedding are going, oh man, does that mean? No, just. But we do that. Instead of just simply saying, this is what I got. In fact, when our church was small and I used to do weddings, I almost had a one-to-one ratio. The more that the wedding had to be perfect, the more the marriage was going to stink. And the more that it was, well, whatever, we want to get married, the more the marriage was great. Gifts and weddings. And here's the third one. Education. Education. It's all over the news, the trillions of dollars of debt that students have. And part of it is because as students, and some of you now just getting ready for college or in college and parents with kids, we want to pretend that we're better off than we are. And I want to tell you, you are going to get so much pressure. Just to be real with you, it was amazing how much pressure Nancy and I felt. Now, I make a good income. I'm pastor of a large church, so I get a larger salary than if this church was like 100 people or whatever. I do some business consulting and work on the side. That produces some income. I write some books. I do. My income level is like way better than I ever imagined it would be when I decided to go into ministry. Now, my kids did well in school. On top of that, two of them were athletes, and so there was a pressure there as well because competitive. And it was unbelievable, the pressure and the looks that we got when they found out our kids were going to go to the schools they got in, that they could live at our house and drive to. And then one of our kids with a really strong GPA actually went to like a junior college. Because they were all looking and going, well, I know the house you live in, I know this and that. But to be honest with you, I looked at all that stuff and it was like, Nancy, we can't afford this. We sat down our kids and we go, I can't afford to give you a college experience. It's like, I ain't camp. Unless you want to pay for me in my old age, plus all the debts I pick up. But, oh my goodness, the pressure you're going to have. And what you end up with is you end up either yourself or a child who's shackled with debt so they could pretend they could go to some place they couldn't go to. That's not a gift to give your kids the gift of debt. You want to give them the gift of financial freedom. They can listen to the Spirit. They can go where they want to go. They can go where God calls them to go. And it's not going to happen if every single month there's a hand in the pocket saying, give me, give me, give me. You work for me. The borrower is the slave of the lender. And what made it so hard, and this is parents, what you're going to experience, and those of you that are thinking of going or whatever, you're going to look around and there's going to be people lower on the socioeconomic ladder than you. Well, they're going here and they're going there, and so you're going to think, why can't I? And you can't. And Christian colleges are just as bad. Now, I'm not down on colleges. I have 3 degrees. I teach doctoral courses, although I won't anymore after this sermon. Probably won't invite me again. But I see it over and over. I want to speak frankly and honestly to you. Live within your means. Stop pretending. You'll grow spiritually and your pocket will fill up. Here's the next one, the last one. Start saving. So you sow the whole spiritually, you walk with God. He says, I will stop blowing things away. Then you do the wisdom part that anybody could do, which says, you know what? I'm not going to live above my means, so everybody else is. You'll start to fill your pocket. Or at least you won't fill it, but you won't have a hand reaching in and taking out everything that's in there. But then you start saving. Now that's a step to commit to live below your means. It's the only way you have a margin. If you live at your means, you don't have a margin. You might not have debt, but you have no savings. So here's how it works in the real life. This is the hard news of what I'm telling you. And why I say it takes a strong commitment. Every peer of yours is living here. If you live within your means, you're going to be living here. If you live below your means, you're going to be living here. And they're going to be rolling their eyes and wondering if you have a gambling problem. You will be a nobody with a bank account. While they are a somebody with no food in the cupboard. It's your call. Any of you see, read the book, The Millionaire Next Door? Kind of a fun book where they talk, basically said, here's the real millionaires, not who looks like it. And one of the most common things among real millionaires was they discovered is they don't look like millionaires. Because they live below their means. The house they have, the car they drive, the clothes they wear, they all look like... And there's just somebody coming in that looks like the millionaire until they try to get a loan and go, dude, you were like upside down, big time. It's a big hat, no cattle. You see, here's why. The fool devours all he has. I want you to see a verse. The fool devours all he has. It's here in Proverbs again. 21, so same chapter we were just in, verse 20. Again, this is a principle that frankly worked for anybody. You could hate God and it'll work for you, the last two. Proverbs. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours what? Help me. All he has. Living at your means, according to Solomon, is better than debt and being a slave to the one who loans you. But living at your means, according to Solomon, is actually still foolish because you're devouring all you have. Now, I understand that's hard. It's been hard at times in my life. You should have seen the first place Nancy and I lived. You should have seen the first set of cars we lived. We had roll dies. We had all that. We still have it, like I said, certain times of experiences. But every time I think, well, I want to keep up with the Joneses, I always remember, you know, and I feel like, oh, I got to hold on to this. There have always been, even when I was at the lowest income level we were ever at, which was quite low, there were always people surviving on less. There always were. It was the pretending and the pleasure trap and the image trap that caused me to think, well, you know, I don't take the bus. I have to have a car. I don't do this. I have to have. I don't do that. I have to. Kills you. Kills you. So I leave you with this. The 10-10-80 rule. Pay God, then pay yourself. Because real wealth is earned little by little. Pay God, then pay yourself. Take care of His house. Set aside the other. You can't see it. Take the 80, live a little below that even as well. And you know what? You're going to wake up one day, everybody rolling their eyes at you going, how are you doing that? You know, and you know, like I said, you must have a gambling or, you know, hidden problem or something. And then suddenly you're going to look around and go, my goodness, my pocket's full. And I want you to catch this. The beauty of a full pocket is not a cool vacation, a wonderful house, and nice cars. They might come with it. The beauty of a full pocket is you can be generous. You don't have a family member who says, oh, I really have a need. Well, I'll pray for you. You can say, let me help you. So you go 10, 10, 80, and even live less than the 80, though it's tight. You wake up one day and you can actually do some of the things you've been withholding, but more important than anything else, you can be the hands and feet of Jesus in a very real way. As Paul told Timothy, teach the rich the full pocket, not to be arrogant, not to trust in it, it doesn't last forever, to enjoy it, and to be generous. You can't be generous when you're broke. Well, blame Haggai. Let's pray. Father, would you use these things to teach us how to be the men and women and the church you've called us to be? And Lord, I would pray more than anything else with this one message that you would please cause us to look at these scriptures and this message as a mirror to see ourselves, not as binoculars to judge anyone else. But what we see in the mirror, then show us what to do for your glory and honor. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I know that on a message like this, there are basically two responses. Some of you are going, yeah, because that's how you live. Others of you are going, oh, no, because that's how you live. To those of you who go, oh, yeah, remember, the mirror, not binoculars, when it comes to the Word of God. But for those of you who go, oh, no, here's what I want you to understand. Just do like the people in Haggai's day did. Take your little and obey with a tiny little step of whatever it is God is telling you to do. Don't worry about how deep the hole is. Just take a first little step out of it. And from that day forward, God says, I will bless you. It took them a long time to build that temple. It took them a long time before they actually rebuilt that wall. But it never would have happened without a first step. So whatever it is, take it. And as you go, also, turn around and greet the Joneses. See you later.